You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area. I would like to hear the...
You gotta start over now. You're gonna get her singing that for no reason.
I would like to hear the... I would like to hear story that you told... Just draw it out a little bit of your story from this morning. And I will accompany you. I'll try to back it with music, okay? But you gotta tug right into your mic.
All right.
Okay, so would you say, just before you start, you woke up like super positive or like kind of like negative or like in the middle?
I think I woke up pretty positive.
Pretty positive?
Ready to go. Yeah. Okay.
It's a Thursday.
Woke up to the alarm. Just like that.
It's a dream.
Not too aggressive. Good night.
Rachel is awake. Okay, so what happened, Rachel?
So I, when getting ready for breakfast, opened the freezer to find my Eggo toaster waffle.
Yeah.
Do you do Eggos every morning?
I try
Eggo,
not to.
My okay. Eggo.
Sometimes. My grandma does.
Grandma just crushing the Eggos. I love that.
Kevin makes only his own waffles. He doesn't. He would never do Eggo. He wouldn't even think.
Used to do the big Costco pack for the girls, and they'd slam them. Like I haven't eaten an Eggo waffle in a while, but they would crush Eggos.
So life is good. You're looking for an Eggo.
Yeah, looking for an Eggo.
Were there Eggos still left?
There were. We've got like six
thank
packets.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, his provision. I tell you, toaster waffles. And then I see this bright box from Trader Joe's. Yeah. It's macarons or macaroons. I go back and forth on how to say it.
Macarons.
Macaron. Just got to say it with confidence. Kevin's taught me that. Yeah. And it said a gustatory rainbow of cookies.
That?
You know, that's what I was wondering. It's a word that could win in Scrabble.
Gustation.
A gustatory. So you went down that rainbow road. You must have went and got Webster's dictionary off the shelf.
No, I actually pondered a little bit. Trying to depend less on my phone.
You just sat in the unknown of what a gustatory rainbow would be.
I did.
Be.
Until 2 minutes ago.
It sounds like gust. You know, like a wind.
Which, if there's dairy, it could produce that, but...
It's perfect. What did you think gustatory meant? On the box of macarons.
Sensational.
Sensational?
Like you put it in your mouth and it's just next level. Kind of like toaster waffles, but better. Because it's smaller and more expensive. And
yeah, a little
Trader
more bougie.
Joe's.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So were you thinking about this for your like afternoon snack? Or were you thinking about replacing the Eggo with macaron?
You know, it did cross my mind, but I was thinking more dessert.
Yeah.
Post-dinner.
Breakfast dessert?
I'm not past that, but...
There's a dessert after every meal, right?
Yeah.
There has to be, at least in our household. We love sugar a lot, but...
So have we learned what gustatorial?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Have we just looked it up. Brandon is asking that question rhetorically because we just looked it up. Are you ready for this? Give me some... Ooh, some suspense.
Maybe go with the longer one before you cut to the...
the short one.
To what it
means. All right, hold on. Okay, so this is gustatory sensation. Mm. It is the sensation that results when taste buds in the tongue and throat convey information about the chemical composition of a soluble stimulus.
Other words known as...
taste.
Dude, I feel like that is
great. It's a preacher's way to say taste.
Exactly.
Gustatory.
I was going to say that's what theology does. For,
yeah.
Like, how would you say that in a sermon? Yeah, exactly. Oh, that's amazing. Well,
should that be a challenge word? Gustation?
It'll win in Scrabble.
There's probably more to that story, Rachel. I understand we probably cut you short, but.
Well, but before we move on, though.
Yeah.
Were macaroons eaten?
They weren't. Not yet.
You are preparing for the
now that she knows
gustatory
what
sensation.
Now that she knows what
I can understand pumping
means.
The brakes with a word like gustation.
I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Gustatorial.
Gustatorial. What did I say? Gustation.
You said yeah, gestation.
I think I'm thinking of gestation.
Yeah.
36 weeks. Yeah.
Not if you're an elephant. You know the gestation of an elephant?
No, I don't know the gestation.
Oh, isn't
of an
it
elephant.
Over a year?
I think it's like 2 years, yeah.
Dang.
Can we pause real quick? Why do you both know that? Like how, like why is that on the edge of your mind? Like how can you recall that the gestation period
well,
of
fairness,
an elephant?
We didn't know. We didn't know exactly. We just knew
but
it was
you
long.
Had it on like the tip of your like
baby showers.
Both of you knew that it was beyond. Okay, that's fair.
The quiz, you know, like how many weeks?
I feel like I got mine like on a popsicle stick or something.
Oh gosh, the human mind, it is remarkable. So normally we have a conversation with the preacher who preached the last sermon about their topic of the sermon, all those sorts of things going on. Unfortunately, Dan couldn't make it this week. So we thought we'd pivot a little bit and talk and have a kind of a different conversation. Maybe a little more of a summary conversation of all that we've been doing in the Gospel of Mark. And Rachel, I know you mentioned before we clicked record that your small group this past week was talking through kind of some aspects of the Gospel of Mark, specifically maybe some like surprising things that they've been noting throughout the series. So I don't know, share a little bit about that.
Yeah. So as we were in Mark 8, and particularly when Jesus kind of gives this instruction of don't tell anyone, we kind of just looked back through the chapter, but even through the Gospel of Mark, and just asked this question of what surprising, confusing, or challenging things do you see in the Gospel of Mark, and kind of entered into a conversation there.
It makes me think of the bracelets that, Rachel, you wouldn't have maybe been part of this movement, but the What Would Jesus Do bracelets.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Those are still around. I still see them every once in a while.
Yeah.
Car stickers.
Why does it make you think of that?
Because assuming that you always know what Jesus would do.
Yeah. Mm.
And he does some kind of counterintuitive things.
Yeah. Yeah. Like I know you're mentioning that what in your group you were talking about, like particularly the way Jesus constantly, like when crowds are gathering, when people are gathering around him, he seems to do kind of the opposite move of what we would typically expect. Mm. He's constantly dismissing the crowds, right? And like this past week when Dan was preaching and he heals the blind man, you know, he specifically tells him, what does he say? Don't even go into the village, right? Like he's telling him like, listen, don't talk about it. Don't tell him what you saw, but rather like, you know, for him, he's like, don't even go into the village. Because before I'd tell people not to talk about it and they'd go talk about it. Now Jesus is like, don't even go near people. Like, don't even
I don't
go
trust you
village.
To not say anything. Yeah. Stay here and look at all of this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. So how do you guys process that? Like, why do you guys think or feel Jesus is doing that, particularly in that aspect, this sort of counter when influence is there, when crowds are there? We would kind of read that from a modern and, you know, kind of modernize of like, this is the moment, right? This is the time where we can broadcast the message to as many people as possible. Let's do it, right? But for some reason, he tends to zig there when we would zag, and he goes a different direction on that.
Yeah, it feels like he's almost like not ready for people to know. Mm. Like it really feels like he's trying to not like this kind of thing would have the tendency to build fame and you know, and it is even though he's resisting it. There's groups and movements building around that, but it feels like there's something he's waiting to unveil who he is fully. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Is he?
I think so. I mean, there's a realistic part of it where because, I mean, the message that Jesus is bringing, right, which if you go back all the way to chapter 1, the very first sermon we preached, you know, Mark opens his gospel with this line. I get there. There we go. It says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the first sermon we preached in this series just unpacked all the different things that are in here, right? This idea of the good news, the gospel, it's the word euangelion in Greek, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, all of those are like crazy loaded phrases. And so when Mark says Jesus the Messiah, he's linking in this long tradition of Israel that the word Messiah at its core just means the anointed king or the anointed one. It's the hope that for generations, the people of God were looking and longing for, like this Messiah to come who would rule on behalf of the people of Israel, that would return them to kind of their prestige and prominence. And then the Son of God, I mean, that was a phrase, if you remember from that sermon, we talked about how Caesar would call himself the Son of God. Mm-hmm. It was a loaded phrase that was really, it was challenging the authorities and the powers that be. And so as we watch through this first half of the book of Mark, Jesus assumed that role, which I think is brilliant. He doesn't, you know, the reader knows that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Right here from verse one. But the way that Jesus or Mark then goes about depicting Jesus is he doesn't just outright say, this is the thing that the Messiah does, or this is the kind of Messiah he's going to be. He actually shows Jesus doing the Messiah type things, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, healing the deaf, you know, all those sorts of things, meeting the marginalized, the oppressed. Like it's a way in which what we're going to see in this coming week, in my sermon around, when Jesus asks this question, who do you say I am? It's the way that Mark is not allowing Jesus to be used for other purposes. Hmm. So I think one of the things, like you were saying, Brandon, about why he tells the crowds to dismiss is he's leading a sort of, he is leading a, like a kingdom that's counter to the powers that be, both the religious and the political establishment. And that kind of movement of Jesus is eventually going to lead to his arrest and crucifixion, because he's leading that counter movement. And so it's one, I think when he's saying like, don't tell people, I think it is a bit like he's not quite ready. Like if everyone knows and continues to spread that, which it seems to spread no matter what, like I think he's legitimately worried about the threat of Rome and the powers that be, yeah, trying to put a stop to it. And he's like, my time hasn't come yet. My time hasn't come. And so he hasn't, you know, continually stepped into that. Because we forget, like Jesus wasn't, you know, I always like to remind us of this and myself of this. Jesus wasn't crucified because he loved everyone. You know what I mean? Like no one kills you for just like being friendly and kind. Mm. He was killed by the powers that be because he threatened them.
He was a disruptor.
Yeah, he was a disruptor. He's bringing a different kingdom. And the powers that be were you know, threatened by that. And so they bring him to the cross because of that. So in some ways he's killed as an enemy of the state. Like we don't think of it in those terms. Obviously, there's so much going on with the crucifixion. That's one aspect of it. But I think that's part of that is Jesus is like, hey, don't go spread, don't go tell, in that. So I don't know. There's more thoughts, but I want to give you guys a chance to talk.
Just think of like the personal aspect of Jesus's ministry too, which we've been talking about over the last couple weeks. Because even the fact that Jesus took him outside of the village and intentionally led him out there, which would have taken time. In that like tender care, mm-hmm. I think there is a level of like a personal touch or experience with Jesus that if you hear a story, it's one thing, but when you experience it or see it for yourself, it's another too. Yeah. And then maybe even something else I think of is Jesus's like confidence that the timing will happen when it's right. Like he's not trying to force it to make it happen or to rush ahead.
Yeah.
But I think there's the confidence that when it's right.
Yeah. Which again, I think when we read it with modern eyes, it seems so counter to everything we know about starting a quote movement or starting a thing. Right. And I think so much of Jesus' rejection of the crowds and the typical kind of modern Western capitalist ways of thinking of advancement, right, are built on that influence and power and whatnot. But the kingdom of God just, it operates utterly different. And you know, subtly Mark has been laying out this idea of that I've brought out in a few sermons of like cruciformity, meaning in the way of the cross or in the shape or form of the cross. And so when we think about that kind of personal touch with someone like this, you know, this guy who is blind, like it feels so counter when we sit in that story, because there's nothing that that guy has to offer Jesus to his benefit, right? That would advance his movement, even to the point where Jesus takes him outside of the crowd. Like that's so counter. Like you would think if kind of from our perspective, if we want to advance something, we need to do the miracle, the spectacle in front of everyone.
Yeah.
Do it to draw people in. But again, that's not the cruciform way. Like, the kingdom of God is operating out of a different logic. Like, it doesn't add up in the ways that we think of advancement. We think of clicks and likes and more voices and fame, which again, I think gets back. I know we've talked about this before, but there's a modern, particularly in America, a modern obsession with celebrity. I was listening to an interview with Bono the other day, and he was talking about how he forgets when he's not in the United States for a long time, and then he comes back, he forgets our obsession with celebrity. Because he's like in Ireland or wherever he is, like, he could walk down the street and people are like, they really don't care, like, that he's Bono, you know what I mean? But like in America, he can't just go to the grocery store because he just gets hounded. And there's something in that I think creeps into our imagination, even in the church world, of like how we view success, where we're so obsessed with celebrity that we think that that's how the kingdom of God advances. But Jesus is just so counter to that idea. Like, again, it the kingdom of God operates out of a different logic than the one that we've been formed to have.
Or even if it's not celebrity, there's also, we want to apply a sales mentality or coercion.
Yeah.
Which also, much to some people's infuriation, I think, you don't see that with Jesus.
Yeah.
You don't see that coercion.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he kind of just is and lets you make your decisions. Yeah. Like, he's not trying to convince you of anything, which honestly kind of flies in the face of a lot of evangelism tactics that I've seen over the years. You know, it's like the opposite of the bullhorn.
Yeah. Yeah. It's fascinating. And that's like what I think is so brilliant about the way Jesus teaches, is there's never a hint of coercion, because coercion isn't the way of Jesus. And the way that he tends to teach or even interact in the world is he just kind of names reality. And he just says, like, this is it. Mm. And then he allows you just to deal with it. You know what I mean? Instead of trying to convince you to make this decision, or, you know, he doesn't have like the 3 points in a poem in his message that like can sway the heart towards this. Like, he just kind of says, like, you know, he just lays things. Like, again, I always go back to the Sermon on the Mount. He's like, if you want praise, then go pray on the corner, pray loudly for everyone to hear. If you want the praise of man, that's how you'll get it. He says, but if you want the affection of Jesus, or of God, he says, go into your closet and pray where only the Father can hear. You know, and he doesn't say like, that's the only way to do it. He just kind of says, those are the options before you. Like, what are you after? If you want the praise of others, go do it. That's fine. You can have that. But he says, if you want the praise of God, like, he just kind of names reality and says, that's how it works, you know? And then he allows us to deal with it. He doesn't, you know, detail a plan to convince us. He just kind of names reality, which I think is just, it's a different way, I think, than most of us even think through teaching.
Totally.
It's ruthlessly pragmatic in the way he approaches teaching.
This is what, over the years, this is where Kevin and I get into fights, because I always want him to be more coercive. I want him to be more salesy, and he's just like, it's not the way. It's not the way.
The way.
Like, Kevin, can't you sell it a little bit more?
Yeah, just draw the heart a little bit.
He's like, oh, no, it's not the way to do it, you know?
Yeah.
But it does really make me think of the modern, like, especially like the modern American church movement, and how like a lot of the, you know, big mega churches, like, their whole push is, how do we make this great? How do we make it so everyone wants to listen? How do we attract them?
Yeah.
And what methods can we use? And I do feel like that's shifting now.
Yeah.
But man, that's a big pull. And as a worship leader, as like the, I feel like sometimes on the extreme end of things at certain places I've been, not at CPC, but that there's this entertainment. It's the entertainment part of the service.
Yeah.
And if I don't bring my best, it feels a lot like if I don't bring my best at a gig, you know?
Yeah.
Like, but what does success look like for a worship leader at a church?
Yeah.
Probably not this big, huge party show. It's probably something that's genuine. Yeah.
And there's a weird tension to balance between bringing like the fullness of your creativity and gifting to a particular space, but doing it in a way that isn't coercive, right? Not doing it to, coerce another into something else. And so there's a tension, I think, particularly as like an artist or as a speaker like myself, of like, how do you bring your best efforts, your greatest creativity, the fullest of your gifting, but do it in a way that isn't kind of laden with that sort of coercive, kind of modern, like almost like advertising mode of communicating Jesus. Mm. And I think that's where, you know, like, I think we tend to, you know, you mentioned evangelism a while back, and that's an issue that I think is so, can be so misunderstood. And so I think of a teaching of Jesus, like love your neighbor. You know what I mean? Like we often read something like that, that instruction, and we think I have to love my neighbor so that I can then preach the gospel to them, which isn't inherently wrong. Like, I don't want to say that's a bad impulse, but we love our neighbors because that's what it means to follow Jesus, like, period. Mm. Regardless of if it opens up a conversation about the gospel or whatnot. Maybe it will. Like, we need to be open to those sorts of things and receptive to that. But we love our neighbors not for some other purpose. We love our neighbors because that's the kind of people mm-hmm. who follow Jesus. Like, that's an end unto itself. And because of this mode of it always has to grow and big and up and to the right in this, which, again, we can, you know, there's nuance to all of this, but because that's the way our minds have been shaped by the culture around us, by the world we live in, we can instrumentalize all these teachings of Jesus to say, we have to do this so that this happens. But we forget that, like, the command to love your neighbor, love your enemy, isn't for the purpose of anything else other than that's what we're called to do, is to love them, to be those kind of people, regardless of kind of circumstances around that. And again, because that leans into, if you're loving your neighbor for the sake of you getting to do something else with them or for them or whatnot, I mean, there's a sense in which that's kind of coercive at its core. It's not love at its basic, which I think is why then Jesus teaches the way he does, where he just names reality and then allows us to deal with it, is because coerciveness, again, is counter to the kingdom of God. Mm. So, you know, it's a different logic. It's a different method, a different approach that, you know, subtly we read into the text, everything that our culture has brought to us about what it means to influence and all that. The fallout, I think, is so subtle, but it's dramatic.
I think it could easily read, because of, like you said, our obsession with, you know, achievement and efficiency, I think it can read as lazy, maybe.
Mm.
Maybe that's one of the aversions to it.
Yeah.
Is that it reads as, like, I don't care, or apathy or lazy or whatever.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
No, it's not that, though. It's not. It's just, we think the absence of coercion is apathy, but that's not true.
Yeah.
It's just a different way that maybe we haven't considered.
Which is such a kind of post-industrial revolution way of thinking, right? Of, like, we are meant to just create and produce. And so if I'm not creating or producing, I'm not actually a benefit to society or something like that. You know what I mean? Like, and so then when you get into, like, just being, just loving your neighbor, just becoming the kind of person who embodies the sort of triune love that God is calling all of us to, like, that doesn't make sense because it isn't productive. And we live in a world in which the only way you're of meaning and value is productivity, which I think is a little bit of why, you know, we live in a fairly ageist society, and we look at older generations, those that are retired or whatnot, and we really don't value like the ages. Like, if you look at other cultures around the world, like, the elderly were always esteemed for the wisdom they had and all that. Like, we don't have that in, we have an obsession with youth. I think part of it is, again, because in our distorted perception, those who are retired, who can't then produce or offer anything to the free market, are of no value. And so it in turn means that we actually don't give them the dignity that they deserve, because their earning years are, quote, behind them, as if that's the only thing they're worth. And I think it's just totally counter, you know, to again, and what I just want to name, that's a newer phenomenon. Cultures around the world have always esteemed the elderly. And we as a culture do a pretty poor job of doing that. You know, they get discarded because they're not, quote, of any value, which is just wrong. You know what I mean? It's just a wrong way to think. So again, I think this is, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I opened my sermon talking about the ways in which we don't come to Jesus as a blank slate, but we're constantly being formed by the sort of forces, the ethos of the day around us, you know, everything that's kind of going on, what, you know, in a negative sense, what Paul would say are the principalities and the powers. Like, there's ways of operating in the world that are shaping us deeply without our knowledge. And this is where I think some of the ways in which, like, capitalism works, the way modern Western Americanism works, where individualism operates, that shape us in these really subtle directions that we normalize. We just think it's just, that's just the way life is. And so we think it's normal, but yet it has this deeply kind of downstream effect, like makes theological assumptions that are troubling, you know, when we kind of play it out over time. We have to unlearn those. And that's hard to do.
I think what's interesting about Jesus is that he often, like, shines a light on something, but doesn't resolve it right away, which kind of goes back to a couple weeks ago where you left us kind of thinking with that question of, do you still not understand?
Yeah.
And it's like, with that, what am I supposed to do next?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's like, I think so much of following Jesus, it's like a way of being even more than a way of doing. Because if I focus so much on wanting to do the things that Jesus wants me to do, but I miss the heart behind it, then it's kind of missing the point. But I think sometimes sitting in that and letting what's exposed kind of marinate for a little bit, that feels almost harder than trying to figure out what to do next.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're not comfortable with the journey.
No.
You know what I mean? But, like, that's the spiritual life, is the journey. Mm. Which we miss that Jesus went on a journey.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, he was formed spiritually. Like,
we want to just get there.
We just want to get there.
We want to arrive.
And we forget that Jesus went through that process.
Yeah.
Right? That's like, was that in Luke 2 where it says that he was in the temple growing in understanding? Like, Jesus grew in understanding. Like, we map on the concept of Jesus being, quote, perfect. And I actually think is sloppy language. I think a better language would be he was sinless. When we say perfect, we map onto that he didn't have to learn, like, because he was God, he was perfect, he was sinless, no doubt. And I think that's what we mean when we say perfect, but it bleeds over into these other categories that he was formed and developed and grew and all those sorts of things that we don't have a whole lot in the scriptures that talk about it, other than, again, that text in Luke 2, the one where, you remember the story where Joseph and Mary leave?
Yeah.
And they're gone and they're like, where's Jesus? And he's like in the temple. You know what I mean? Like, those are symbols of, like, Jesus developing and growing. And so we, of course, would follow that path of development and growth. And so we just kind of bypass that so often, and we're uncomfortable with sitting in that process, you know? And I don't know exactly why, other than I know we just like things instantly. We're just addicted to that instant.
Instant gratification, man, is like,
yeah.
Cause you can instantly gratify easier now than you ever have been able to.
Yeah.
If you don't want to read a book, you can just ask, you know, ChatGPT to to summarize a book for you, which I was doing yesterday. I was like, summarize this book in 500 words. And it's incredible.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah. But and that's where, you know, I think this, we're totally, like, all over the place on this conversation, but it's fun. But that's where this move towards, like, AI and technology, like, it's interesting as we move that direction, it will inevitably produce a ton of benefits. Like, there'll be a ton of good that can come from these sorts of things, that we can export different things, different processes. Like, I know I've used it as a little, like, research assistant for me as well. Like, I've had ChatGPT up as I'm writing a paper or whatnot for school, and, like, ask a question, all that kind of stuff. It'll inevitably have a ton of good. But the thing it can never do, which we often export, is, again, that idea of spiritual formation. You cannot expedite the process of formation. There's no way it can go quick. There's no way it can go efficiently. Like, to form at the inward kind of core of who you are will just fundamentally take time and diligence and discipline and communion with God and community with others and that constant work, that you cannot just import information into your brain and be changed. Information has a role. Knowledge is hugely important, which is, I think, again, one of the reasons why Jesus just named reality. He was asserting there is, in fact, knowledge of the world, knowledge of reality, that is accessible, that we can know. In kind of a post-truth world that we live in now, we're trying to erase the idea of a shared body of knowledge, which I think what the church has to offer is, no, there is knowledge accessible about reality and the way the world operates. But in that, so knowledge has a role in our formation, but to transform your inward being, to transform your loves and longings, your desires, towards the things of God. Well, I mean, it just takes time. It takes decades. It takes walking with Jesus over and over and over, day in, day out. You know, Dan had that beautiful line. He was talking about how we need to go back to Jesus to get another touch. You know, like the man who, when his eyes were healed, it didn't quite go all the way, and so he had to go back to him. I think that's a beautiful example of what life with Jesus is. Constantly going back to him and allowing that transformative work of the Holy Spirit to do its thing in us. But it takes time. And it's so like anathema to our modern life, the idea of looking decades out on the horizon and who am I becoming? Like that's such a different question than we're used to asking.
It's, I mean, you took the words right out of my mouth, anathema, totally. I was thinking that it's anathema.
I knew you were. I just,
in fact, it's so anathema, it's almost denathema. You know what I mean?
It's brilliant.
I've been sitting here asking this question in my brain. I'm just going to ask you. What do you think? How do you think it would go if Jesus entered the scene in our current climate, our current climate and current culture?
Like, where is he entering? Is he like rolling down El Camino, or like you're talking like in the church or in culture in general, or like
let's say you know he's raised in the Bay Area and
that's a good question.
Do you think people would accept him? Do you think people would hate him?
I think you'd probably see a lot of what you see in the scriptures. Some people loved him. Some people felt threatened by him. Some people embraced him. Most people at one point or another, like in the scriptures, would desert him. Mm-hmm. You know, 'cause I think that's how Jesus functions. You know, he's almost like this sort of like lightning rod in which you have to deal with him at some level. Mm-hmm. Like you don't see many people in the Gospels. I'm trying to think of anyone that would come across as almost like laissez-faire about it. Like, take it or leave it. Like, I don't sense any interaction in scripture where they're kind of like, oh, hey, Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, there's some sort of response to him. And I think you'd have that.
I'd just be intrigued by like the personal nature of his ministry too, because I think with sometimes what we might map on to Jesus, we might make assumptions about who he might or might not interact with.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I think he would have such a unique and personal way of interacting with people in ways that would even surprise them or surprise us. That it's hard for me to imagine what that would look like.
Yeah, it feels like he would be dismissed. Like there would be like maybe an initial, you know, TikTok about him or something that would go viral. Be like, check out this guy. And then once we find out that like a lot of the work he's doing is personal and one-on-one and inefficient and not glamorous, they'd probably forget about him, and he would quietly do ministry with people that we probably wouldn't think he would do ministry with.
Yeah, yeah.
He'd not be the one to be projected on like social media feeds, I don't think.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he'd be hiding behind those. You know, one of the maybe troubling things, I'm like playing this scenario out in my head, thinking through what it would be like.
What he would do if he walked in church.
Well, not even that. It's just like, you know, Mark throughout his gospel has been, you know, again, Mark is writing in a way where he wants to provoke those who think they're on the inside so regularly. Like he's just think about it. The disciples are made to look bad in almost every story. Mm. You know what I mean? They constantly don't get it. And the ones that do get it are constantly the ones that we would assume are on the outside. And and Marcus is constantly interacting with people that it seems like they're the ones who are getting it, you know? And so part of my concern would be like, would I recognize Jesus or would I take issue with him? Mm-hmm. Would I respond like the Pharisees? Would I respond like the sort of political establishment, or like, no, that's not how this operates. Like there's something about that I get a little concerned if he was rolling around. You know, I want to think I'd just like, you know, nestle up right next to him and be great, and I'd recognize him and be great, and I'd go after all that. Like, I want to believe that, but Mark certainly doesn't want us to think that way. Mark wants us to wrestle with, and again, the story we're talking about this coming Sunday in a couple of days, you know, Jesus is going to ask point blank, who do people say I am? And they list off a few. They list off Elijah, John the Baptist, another, you know, maybe just a prophet, which is indicative of like, they know something's different about Jesus. Like, he's no longer just some guy.
Yeah.
Like, the general consensus is something.
You have to explain him now.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And then, but then he gets even more personal. He says, okay, then who do you say I am? And what's shocking and should startle us, should startle me and you, is Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which is accurate. And then the next story, the next paragraph, you know, he rebukes Jesus because Jesus says, hey, I got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter rebukes him because he's essentially saying, Jesus, that's not who you are. That's not what the Messiah does. And again, like what I hope to provoke us this week is Jesus' response is, what's your thinking, Peter? Satanic. He says, get behind me, Satan. And it's like, man, that's Peter. Yeah. And like, so I get a little worried when I think of that question. I don't want to be too comfortable with thinking I'd understand him or see him or recognize him, because that might just be a little bit more of my own projection onto who I think mm-hmm. Jesus is. And so I don't know. That's where I'm like, I legitimately don't know. I think it would be surprising. And I think that's mm-hmm. a really good word for it. Like, it would, if Jesus were rolling around, I think it would utterly shock us. Mm-hmm. It would shock me. It would startle me how he interacted in the world.
Which I think ties back again to, it's not necessarily about having the right answer, because even with the right answer, we might miss it.
Yeah.
But, and then also with like the people, different groups in Mark, it's like, would we be willing to receive Jesus? Yeah. Because I look at like the people in his hometown and then the people who were in Gentile territory and like even the differences in how they receive him.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, would I think that I would know what to expect, or would I just be completely wrong and surprised?
Lost. Yeah.
Which then he would graciously, I think, expose that and reveal himself, but it might be in a way that's completely different.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting considering where we're headed, as we've been sort of tackling this four-piece vision, and you know, the first thing that we've decided to start with is attentiveness to God.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the specific practice around attentiveness is, we started with, was silence and solitude. And I've talked about before how that's not a, if you're trying to sell everybody on this new thing that we're going to do,
yeah.
Come on, everybody. Starting with silence.
Yeah.
It can seem at first glance like it's not this big, huge, you know, hill to tackle. How are we going to all get behind this thing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But when you consider that, everything that we've been talking about, you consider starting with silence. Like, would we recognize Jesus if he showed up? I mean, to give ourselves the best shot at that, it's spending time with him.
Yeah.
You know, it's learning to hear his leading, you know, and understanding, like Dan was talking about, how he can help us see, spiritually see better, so that we can recognize him.
Yeah.
And I think, and I'm really excited for what's going to happen next as we tackle Sabbath. Talk about battling our efficiency monsters, or, you know, our productivity monsters, you know, having
our addictions to, the two things we're going to tackle with that is our addiction to accomplishment and accumulation. And looking at how those two things seem to like operate right beneath the surface of everything. And, you know, it's interesting because that is like a huge part of like why we started with attentiveness. Is, you know, we started with two habits of negation, right? Of taking things away, of taking away noise, taking away, like, we're not actually asking you in a weird way, we're not asking you to do more. Mm. We're actually, by both silence and solitude and Sabbath, asking you to do less and cut away. Like, we're asking you to not work 7 days a week. We're asking you to not just constantly be doing and reading and listening in silence and solitude, but to sit in prayer and listening to God. And so like there is, I love the way you said that, Brandon, of like, if we were to recognize Jesus, we're going to have to know what he sounds like, feels like, interacts with people like. And those two habits of silence and solitude and Sabbath are a way of almost kind of, refreshing our imagination on who Jesus is through experience, and doing that in a way that helps us to differentiate between our projections of Jesus and Jesus himself. Because we often operate kind of if Jesus doesn't upset me at times in the sense of like frustrate my assumptions about the world and challenge me in certain ways, then I have a feeling I've created Jesus in my own image. Yeah. You know what I mean? And attentiveness to God is, I think, a way of allowing ourselves to not just go on autopilot and assume I know things about Jesus, which might be why Silent Solitude and Sabbath are so uncomfortable, is because we have to look at Jesus for who Jesus is, not who I've made him out to be.
Yeah.
And that's challenging. You know, that's really hard.
Yeah. It's like leaving space, I think, for Jesus to expose some of those things.
Yeah.
But then also leaving space for that second touch. Because I think that's like the comfort and grace of it, is that he does meet us there. Mm-hmm. He won't leave us, like, I think, wrestling by ourselves.
Yeah.
But it is leaving space for him, which sometimes we can just blow right past it because it is uncomfortable.
Yeah.
But it's so needed. Yeah.
Jesus didn't leave the blind man with just seeing people like trees.
Yeah.
You know, he went back and, you know, I want to say finished the job, but again, it wasn't that like it didn't take, but it was like he went back to finalize the healing. He did bring that healing. You know what I mean? We can go back to him and continually bring that.
So this Sunday, are we going to, for giveaways, are we going to give away WWJD bracelets? No?
I don't think so. Maybe.
I don't know.
Come and find out. Yeah. That's our coercive teaser for you.
Right. Right. Well, we'll see this week if you want to be there. You know, no
pressure.
No pressure. But I'm going to be there.
You're going to be there?
Yeah.
Kevin, I'm going to be there.
Kevin's going to be there.
Rachel's going to be there.
I'll be there.
Yeah, so you probably should be there. Okay, see you guys later.